Dykus certainly had a way with words. Of course, he penned that song as well as the other song we've sung recently, Our God, He is Alive. I love the opening words of the chorus. I believe, I cannot doubt or be deceived. You can't fool me. I look around and I see there is a God. No question about it. Good to be with you this evening. Good to have the opportunity to once again look into the Word of God and consider some truths that are revealed not only in the book, the special revelation that God has given us, but also the book of nature, the general revelation that God has given us as well. Before I begin, let me just echo Ed's words regarding the sign up for teachers for first quarter. First quarter of 2022 is coming up on us rapidly. There are a couple of openings still there. We really could use somebody to volunteer for one of those slots so that we can have that first quarter filled out. Second quarter, well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But if you weren't at the meeting this morning and intended to be, well, that would be a good way to let us know that you're interested. Or, as he said, you can contact either Marcus or myself. We are continuing this evening in our studies regarding the reality of a creator who is responsible for the existence of all that we see. Looking over the material, I figure we'll probably do this about two more sessions after tonight. So we'll have the singing next week, and then we'll really, right at the end of the year, we'll finish out these studies. But as we noted at the beginning of this series, due to the changes that we've seen in our culture over the past few decades, we're finding more and more people in our society who do not automatically share our belief in God or the teachings of the Bible, including the account of how the world and the universe came into being. So we have been looking over the last few weeks at evidence against other explanations. Because as we said, you can't prove either of the ideas behind creation, whether you're talking about naturalistic explanations or a God. You can't prove either one through scientific means. But remember, what we've been doing is considering the evidence to see if you can disprove one through scientific means. Disprove one, you're left with the other. And so that's kind of the approach that we've been taking in these studies. Of course, both David in Psalm 19 and Paul in Romans chapter 1 state very plainly that while knowing what God wants from us can only be found in the pages of Scripture, the fact that God exists and is responsible for everything that we see is evident from the world as well as the universe around us. Paul speaks of the invisible attributes being seen in the creation. David speaks of the heavenly bodies declaring the glory of God. And so we have considered the origins of all of these things, the origins of the universe, and how that random events leading up to the orderly existence are really just not a reasonable explanation for what we're talking about here. We've talked about the uniqueness of the earth as the only place where life has ever actually been observed, and how the things that make this uniqueness possible are not, again, reasonably explained by any means other than an intelligent hand that guides the process. We've looked at the age of the earth and how the methods used to assign it an age that naturalists say allow their theories to work really don't work as well as they would have us believe. And we've looked into the development of life on earth last week, noting that it is far too complex, even in its simplest form, for someone to simply think that it came about by random happenstance events. The odds against it developing in this way and the time that would be required for it to develop and evolve to the point where we are now at with the diversity of life on earth, this really does not dwell within the confines of credibility. And you know, we haven't even started to talk about evolution yet. We haven't got that far yet. We've been talking about, just up to this point, how life might have came into being to begin with. You had to have that beginning point before it could start to evolve. But what we've seen in our studies so far is that the things that would have had to take place for life to begin, apart from a creator, again, are just not reasonable to believe. And so really, you can't even get it to you can't get evolution to the starting line from this standpoint. Nevertheless, I think we all recognize that evolution is the go-to, the default position of many, if not most people in society nowadays. And so I do think it's important to actually look at evolution itself to not only show that even if the universe and the earth could have gotten this far without intelligence guiding them, it would still take an immeasurably large leap of faith to believe that the life we see on earth today came about in the manner that we are being told that it did. So tonight I want to make some introductory remarks about the theory, I think it's more appropriately called a hypothesis, of evolution. And really, without getting too deep into certain facts that we'll want to look at, the primary point I want to get across this session is this. Evolution is not established scientific fact. We don't have to accept it as such. That's in spite of the fact that I know, and you know, that many today want us to believe that it is established fact and the only reasonable explanation for life on earth. But again, as I noted, what we're doing in these studies is establishing the Creator as the only reasonable explanation for what we see by showing how ideas like evolution really don't work like they need to. First of all, this evening, I want to try to make sure that I'm understood as to what I'm talking about when I speak of evolution or the theory of evolution or Darwinian evolution in this study. Because I want to distinguish that from just evolution in general. Because the fact of the matter is that on a certain level, evolution does occur. I mean, by definition, it does occur. Any change that takes place to a living thing can technically be considered evolution. Now, we often refer to these small adaptations that, by the way, always take place within a certain kind of creature. We call those sometimes microevolution. And I don't know of any creationist who denies that this takes place. It is observable. It has been observed. More on that in just a moment. But unless otherwise noted, when I speak of evolution in this study and in the next couple of sessions, I'm speaking of the notion that millions of years ago, lifeless matter acted upon by natural forces gave origin to minute living organisms, which have since produced all extinct and living plants and animals, including man. In fairness, I want to note, this idea did not really originate with Charles Darwin. The idea of macroevolution, where one kind of creature changes into another kind of creature, that has actually been around since the time of the ancient Greeks. We've been studying, a few weeks ago, we were studying Paul's time in Athens. It may be that some of the people Paul spoke with were familiar with this general idea. It's just that Darwin was the first individual who put it before a large portion of the population so as to be taken seriously. The way I've been putting it in this study is that Charles Darwin was the one who made the concept of a creator-less world popular for modern Western society. And the idea here is that we and our dogs and our cattle and every other creature are actually distant cousins to one another. We all have this common ancestor. That's our common ancestor at the very bottom there. But the idea is not that the monkey is our grandfather, but rather that he is our cousin. We have both descended from this common ancient ancestor. Well, I believe everyone here descended from a common ancestor. Not that, though. First thing I think of is Noah, but anyway. Evolutionists would expand the family tree to include every kind of creature and say that we have all come through this single-celled organism that miraculously came... No, let's not use the word miraculously. that amazingly came to life on its own. But I want us to try to remember this notion, Darwinian evolution, sometimes referred to as macroevolution. That's what's under consideration when I speak of evolution, for the most part, in the next couple of weeks or the next 2 or 3 weeks. We need to be aware of the distinction to be made between microevolution and macroevolution. Many evolutionists when asked to present evidence of observed macroevolution, like Darwin would advocate, a lot of times when they are asked to give an example, they'll give an example, but it will be of microevolution. And many will look at that and say, wow, you know, I can see an adaptation there. They must be right. You can observe an adaptation in this kind of animal. Well, that's the key. You see the adaptation in this kind of animal. What am I talking about? Well, I think the classic example that many people in the scientific community point to would be of, or one of the classic examples, would be of the Galapagos Island finches. And these were birds that Darwin himself did observe. And Darwin noticed that depending on where you go on the Galapagos Islands, these birds would have different shaped beaks. That's kind of small up there, I know, but you might be able to tell they have different shaped beaks, depending on where they were at, where they had to get their food from. And people were pointing at these and saying, see, their beaks have adapted to meet their needs depending on their habitat. And clearly adaptation has taken place. But you know, there's one thing that's kind of important that we probably ought to keep in mind at this point. That being the fact that at the end of the day, they're all still finches. They are all still the same kind of creature. This is microevolution, which does take place within a particular kind of creature. What I want to know is, can somebody show me a finch that adapted to the point that it became or gave birth to an anteater? A completely different kind of creature. That would be an example of macroevolution, which is the kind of evolution that we're concerned with here. The fact that living creatures can change in some ways is not proof of Darwin's theory of evolution. The fact that a given kind of creature may experience change does not prove that life began by chance, certainly, or that all living things develop from the same common one-celled ancestor. And that this ancestor over time gave birth to all the different kinds of creatures we see today. Again, this has never been observed, and I'll go ahead and be so bold as to say it has never been observed because it has never happened. I want us to go back to Genesis 1 now, to the passage that Jack read for us at the beginning of service. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. I want us to read it again and take note of something in this passage. There it is written, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, and cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God created a diversity of creatures upon the earth. But notice, for example, in verse 21, that the various sea creatures were created according to their kind. And the birds were created according to their kind. Verse 24, living creatures were brought forth according to their kind. And since that time, all of the kinds of creatures have reproduced. And every time they have reproduced according to their kind. That has been observed many, many times through the ages. And that is what is observed even to this very day. I do not deny a common ancestry within a kind of creature. A lot of us have dogs. Well, you go back far enough, I believe our dogs have a common ancestor. Same thing for horses or whales or whatever. And by the way, yes, that's true for humans, is it not? Don't we all have a common ancestor as humans? Now, within each kind, there may be individual strains, varieties, or types based on genetic variation that may affect size, shape, or appearance. But the fact is that a monkey will always be a monkey. A dog will always be a dog. A fish will always be a fish. And when they reproduce, they will always reproduce according to their kind. You'll never see a rosebush produce an oak tree. You'll never see a manatee produce a goat. They are of different kinds. Each kind of living creature carries its own genetic code and can only reproduce its own kind. And so it continues through generations. The offspring of a parent creature must reproduce those same codes, can only reproduce those same codes, will not allow for anything other than the same type of creature to be produced by the parent creature. Because to do so would require the addition of genetic information. And the fact is there's no known observable process by which new genetic information can be added to the genetic code of an organism, certainly not to improve it or make it better. Nothing that scientists have learned about genetics suggests any way that one kind of an animal on its own can have a different kind of offspring. Experiments have been conducted. Tests have been run to try to make this happen. I read about many experiments that were run on the fruit fly Drosophila. They like to use fruit flies in experiments like these because you can produce multiple generations very quickly. They have a very short lifespan. And so you can produce many, many generations of this type of fly very quickly. And they have done that. Experiments on thousands of generations of this type of fly have been run. And these experiments have produced many different mutations of fruit flies. Yet at the end of the day, one scientist noted, fruit flies refuse to become anything but fruit flies under any circumstances yet devised. They've looked at more primitive forms of life than that. Experiments have been conducted on bacteria for much the same reason, because you can produce thousands of generations very quickly. So these bacteria have been produced, they've been studied and examined, and again, not once has a single-celled bacteria been seen to develop into a multi-celled form. Again, keep in mind, and this is a point we've been making at various points throughout these studies, keep in mind now that evolution proposes that these types of changes in kinds of creatures, along with the development of all their complex systems, is supposed to have taken place without any intelligence guiding the process. But what we're seeing in these tests and experiments is, even when you do have intelligence trying to guide the process, you still can't make it work. When you got intelligent humans trying to make it work, it still doesn't work. And yet, we're supposed to accept, without supporting evidence, that these things did happen without intelligence guiding the process. And it is very important to the evolutionists, at least most evolutionists, it is very important that the process occurred without intelligence guiding it. Evolution is, of course, an attempt to explain the existence of life as we know it through purely naturalistic and natural means. The fact of the matter is that the creation of the evolutionary hypothesis was developed, or the hypothesis was developed in order to undermine belief in God. And that's not just me expressing my opinion. Charles Darwin himself said this. Darwin admitted that his book on the origin of species, you may have heard of that, he admitted that his book was written in an attempt to explain life on earth apart from God. Remember Dr. Gertler here? Josh Gertler, who wrote the book Unraveling Evolution. We've quoted from him previously in these studies. He notes that many of the atheistic leaders who originally embraced and proclaimed Darwinian evolution did so not on the basis of sound scientific evidence, but rather because they were searching desperately for an alternative to divine or special creation. There is an element of human nature that says that if a person wants badly enough to see something or not see something at times, then they'll see it or not, regardless of whether it's there or not. Sometimes this can even be said to be the result of divine action. I think of what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 about God sending a strong delusion upon some, not because he was unwilling to save them, but because they did not want the truth. They did not love the truth. God says, you don't want the truth? Okay, I'll give you something else. And we've already noted multiple times in these studies Paul's words to the Romans in Romans 1. We had them up, those words up here at the beginning of tonight, regarding the evidence for the Creator that is to be seen all around us. Those who fail to see it, Paul says, are without excuse, and he describes them as suppressors of the truth. And their failure to see the truth about creation demonstrates to us that there are some who will refuse to believe in the Creator no matter what evidence is presented to support him, and who will believe the evolutionary proposal for how life came to be no matter how much evidence is presented to the contrary. Pondering that thought made me think, you know, once upon a time there were people that saw a man raised from the dead and still didn't believe. That's just the way humans are. But evolution is not based on scientific fact, anything that has been observed or proven. And it cannot be. Extreme changes described by the theory of evolution are changes that no one has ever observed or proven. There's never been any proof that a bacterium evolved into a parasite, which evolved into a fish, which evolved into an amphibian, which evolved into a reptile, which evolved into a bird, which evolved into a monkey, which evolved into a man. Interestingly enough, that's never been seen. Nevertheless, it makes enough sense to those who desperately want to believe that there is no Creator. And it seems to me that those who hold to this belief system, who want so badly to not believe that there is a Creator, as best I can tell, there are one of two very general reasons that they may desire to believe as they do. One thing is that if you believe that there is a Creator, a God who created all things, at some point you're going to be forced to consider the notion that maybe I'm answerable to him and whatever moral code he's laid down. Was it in Hebrews 4 and verse 13? The writer there describes him as him with whom we have to do. We've got to deal with God at some point if he exists. There's a lot of people that don't like that concept. Aldous Huxley, a well-known British author from the 19th century, he believed in evolution. And he admitted that he had motives for wanting to believe in evolution. Specifically, he didn't want to have to submit to moral authority that would inhibit his freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. Well, that's what I'm talking about here. There is that reason for believing in evolution. There is that reason for not wanting to believe in a Creator. But I will say that not everyone who believes in evolution, not every one of those people believe that there is no moral code that they should live by. I want to be fair about that. And nevertheless, they still want very much to believe in evolution. Look around you today at the average person on the street who believes evolution is scientific fact. And I suspect that as often as not, they believe evolution primarily because they've been told they should believe in evolution. Now, we've dealt with Dr. Morris before as well. Henry Morris passed away a few years ago, PhD in civil engineering. He served as the head of the Department of Civil Engineering at Virginia Tech before he devoted his closing years to research at the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, not surprisingly as an academic, had been an evolutionist earlier in his life before he became a believer in creation. And he acknowledged that most educated people tend to believe in evolution. He just acknowledged, yeah, that is the truth. Most educated people do believe in evolution. But as a former evolutionist, he provided some insight that I personally have long suspected to be the case, and I bet some of you have suspected this as well. But Dr. Morris said, the main reason most educated people believe in evolution is simply because they have been told that most educated people believe in evolution. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, let me say at this point that it is possible to understand why someone does something or believes something while at the same time not condoning their belief. Having said that, you've got these motivations for adhering to evolutionist dogma. The desire to be able to ignore the consequences of there being a creator, and the desire to be viewed as one of the smart people. As a human being, I understand these points of view. I can see where a person who wants to live according to the ways of the world wants to believe that there is no God to whom he must answer. Now, what I also know, though, is that doesn't change the truth. But living in the flesh, I understand where this desire comes from. I mean, it does take discipline to live according to the knowledge that there is a moral code established by the Creator. Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 9:27 of the need to discipline his body of the flesh. He spoke in Galatians 5 and 17 of the ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit. And I understand how some people would desire to believe that there is no Creator so that they don't have to deal with that battle. They think it makes their life easier. I don't know. And I've mentioned that before. The Christian way is the better way, but this is the way people think. And I can even understand the desire to be numbered among those considered to be intelligent. What are those three things that John warned us against? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what was the third one? The pride of life. There is that pride of life that we all have to battle against. And it makes us feel good when we are in elite company. Neil deGrasse Tyson, Bill Nye, and other guys like that. At this point in history, it does seem evident that those who believe in evolution are considered to be the smart people. So yeah, I understand that draw on the average person. Again, I don't think it changes the truth. I understand it. I understand how a person could be lured into believing this notion on those grounds. What I don't understand is how a person can honestly claim to be persuaded by the evidence for evolution, because the evidence isn't there. Fact is that there are all sorts of scientific difficulties that Darwinian evolution runs into. Colin Patterson was a paleontologist and an evolutionist, and he remained one all his life, as far as I know. And he was honest enough to acknowledge, yeah, there are difficulties with my belief system. And he once spoke of a time when he started asking various individuals and groups a simple question. He would ask people, can you tell me anything you know about evolution? Any one thing that you know to be true? He said that he once tried that question on the geology staff at a field museum where he was working. Can you tell me one thing about evolution that you know to be true? And he says, the only answer I got was silence. You see, one thing I took note of, and all the reading that I did to put these thoughts together, was that there is not a lot about evolution that Charles Darwin himself viewed as established scientific fact during his lifetime. Several of the explanations and ideas that he put forward as part of his theories were things that he assumed would be proven true as time went on and men uncovered more evidence regarding where they came from. So he acknowledged that the proof of his theory relied on discoveries that had not yet been made when he was living. He assumed, there's assumption. Again, that can be dangerous sometimes. He assumed that these discoveries would be made later. Well, 140 years later, his adherents are still waiting for those discoveries. Last week, we mentioned Dr. Stephen Meyer as we talked about the idea of irreducible complexity. And Dr. Meyer made a very interesting comment about modern science as compared to science in the days of Charles Darwin, who died in 1882. Dr. Meyer states that we've learned a lot about biology since the Civil War, roughly Charles Darwin's lifetime. Evolutionists are still trying to apply Darwin's 19th century thinking to a 21st century reality, and it's not working. Explanations from the era of the steamboat are no longer adequate to explain the biological world of the information age. In other words, yet we have learned a lot. We've discovered a lot since the time of Darwin, but the discoveries we have made have not been helpful to his cause. Dr. William Craig has put it this way. The situation is reversed from 100 years ago. Back then, the Christian had to maintain faith in the Bible account of origins, despite all the appearances to the contrary, that the universe was not eternal, but was created a finite time ago. Now the situation is exactly opposite. It is the atheist who has to maintain by faith, despite all evidence to the contrary, that the universe did not have a beginning a finite time ago, but is in some inexplicable way eternal after all. And again, there are serious scientific problems for the adherence of an evolutionary explanation of life. And we'll take the time to consider some of those in our next session 2 weeks from tonight. We've said from the beginning of these studies, that neither evolution nor creation is provable through scientific means. We've noted that God is not provable through scientific means. Again, science is the study of the natural, material, physical world. Problem is, our God is not natural or material or physical. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4 and verse 24? God is spirit. So you can't prove him scientifically. You can't prove the alternative scientifically. Since you can't prove either belief about our origins scientifically, this is why we're taking this approach to disprove one of these ideas through scientific evidence that is available, so as to leave the Creator as the alternative. And this is not an approach that is original to me. Don't think that I would ever think that. Alan Sandage passed away in 2010. And he was one of the more prominent astronomers in the world during his lifetime. It was actually later in his life, after years of studying the heavens, that he came to profess Christianity. And Dr. Sandage said, "It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. It was only through the supernatural that I can understand the mystery of existence." The natural universe was created through supernatural means. I believe that, first and foremost, because the Bible says so. But I believe it can also be seen, even apart from the Bible, by the scientifically observable evidence that is there. And so we'll pick up next time, in a couple of weeks, looking at some of the more specific reasons that evolution doesn't fit in either with the book of nature or the book of God. But I appreciate your attention this evening. I invite you to now go ahead and get ready to sing the song that David has selected. Again, it is true, like we mentioned in the lesson tonight, that if there is a God, you're answerable to him. Well, I'm here to tell you, there is a God. You are answerable to him. I'm answerable to him. I recognize the fact, interestingly enough, that doesn't frighten me. And I know most of the people in this room are aware of that, and it doesn't frighten them either. Because we have done what that God wants us to do to be in good standing with him. That's what he desires for everybody. If you've not done that which you know is required of you, the opportunity is placed before you tonight. God wants you to be one of his. He wants to bless you with life with him in eternity. You need to obey the gospel if you haven't already done so. And if you have and have drifted from the way, you need to get back right with the Lord. And if that's something that needs to be taken care of between you and God, then take care of it between you and God. If it's something that requires the help of the church, we want so badly to help you. And we stand ready to help you. So please, if you have that need, let us help you. Even now as we stand and sing together. Any other, what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou might live. Wandering sinner, under Satan, serve no more. Of the promised prize, the winner, thou mayst be when life is o'er. Live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Live for Jesus in life's morning at the noontide hour begins, and at eve when day is turning, and in heaven endless bliss. Live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live.
The Lord's Supper has been left prepared for any that did not have a chance to partake this morning. Are there those who would like to partake tonight? I don't see any. I've long been.